Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, many months ago, I promised myself that I was not going to use the word unprecedented ever again. And I'm not about to break my vow now, but I will say that we are headed for a Thanksgiving that will be unlike any Thanksgiving that has come before. This Thanksgiving, there are rules. There's rules. They're worried about this thing called living room spread. And I'd never heard of that before. When I first heard that term, I thought they were talking about that thing that you do like after you've had three helpings and you just kind of flop into the couch to watch a football game. That's living room spread. But no, they have in mind something else, and something to do with transmission of the virus that apparently is bad, especially when you're hanging out with people in your home. So there are now rules for Thanksgiving, like no traveling, which is a bummer for many people, and no more than 10 people around your table. Well, there's no question what we think of these rules. There's no differing opinions about how we feel about these rules, but the best evidence for that, I think, is the memes. And certainly you've seen all of the memes by now. You've got cops at your door with a battering ram because they know that you bought a turkey that could serve 12 to 15 people. Or the classic, the one that's already now a classic, of our governor peeking through your window. You know, there's this idyllic setting of a family around a nice meal, and there's Governor Cuomo checking things out. So there's no question how we feel about all of these rules. Brand new rules for Thanksgiving. This has never happened before. And the only rule I ever knew about Thanksgiving is that there are no rules. Well, actually, that's not true. As I'm thinking about it now, in my family growing up, we weren't allowed to take just dark meat. We had to take at least two or three pieces of the white meat. Is that what it is, the white meat? But other than that, no rules. Well, in the spirit of Thanksgiving 2020, I thought we'd look at our passage today, the latter half of Genesis 14, by extracting from it some rules for Thanksgiving. In all seriousness, Thanksgiving is all about cultivating a heart of gratitude for God. And it's all about glorifying Him for all that He has graciously given to us. And really, there was no need for me to look elsewhere in Scripture for a theme for an appropriate Thanksgiving sermon, because the very next passage that we've come to in our exposition of Genesis has lots of guidance for us along these lines, it seems to me. In this story of Abram's meeting with two kings, we discover some rules for Thanksgiving. If we're going to be truly thankful people, there's some guidance that emerge from this passage. And there's at least five rules, as I've been able to identify. The first one is, if a random stranger shows up, welcome him. especially if he brings food. Okay, if you're taking note, I don't know if you want to write that down as a note or not, but I'm going to give you a list of 5 rules for Thanksgiving, and that's the first one, which is that if a random stranger shows up, welcome him, especially if he brings the food. Now, the context for us is found in verse 17. Abram has just routed these 5 eastern kings and their armies, and he's returning with all of the people and all of the possessions that he has rescued. In addition to his nephew Lot and nephew's family and all of Lot's stuff, which, by the way, was the whole reason Abram entered this fray. Remember, he did it to rescue Lot. Well, now he's got Lot and all of his Lot's people and all of Lot's possessions, but he's also in possession of this massive horde of people because he has rescued all of it. Everything that these eastern kings had taken, he's bringing it back. Abram and his 318 men, along with his allies, have just won a miraculous victory. That is the context for our passage today. And so the king of Sodom rides out, and he wants to meet this returning party. They meet in the valley of Sheva, which Moses, the author, explains, as he did previously to his original audience, all of the modern names that they would know these towns by. And this actually is now known at the time of the writing as the King's Valley. And already you can kind of predict what is about to happen, right? You'd expect that the king of Sodom is going to just, when he meets Abram and the army, he's going to just be falling all over himself, thanking Abram for rescuing him and for rescuing his kingdom and all of the kingdoms of all of the other kings in his alliance. But we don't quite get to see if our suspicions are correct, because there's some random dude who's just hanging over here. There's some third party guy that's at this meeting, and now all the attention, the whole spotlight's going to shift to this random dude. Who is this guy that just shows up in verse 18? I mean, we were introduced to a bunch of kings last week in the first half of the chapter. It was almost overwhelming how many kings we met. And as Moses was rattling off their names, we were like smiling and nodding and saying, okay, nice to meet you. But there were just so many that after a while, we were like, I'm just not gonna remember all of these names. But I can guarantee that we did not meet a king named Melchizedek from a place called Salem. But now that he is on the scene, the author introduces him to us. This is Melchizedek. This is king of Salem. And most scholars believe that Salem is the Canaanite city that would later be known as Jerusalem. And this makes some sense because it's right there in the right region of where this Valley of the Kings is. The author to the Hebrews wants us to pay careful attention to the name. That passage that Glenn read earlier, the author to the Hebrews is not wanting us to miss his name. Salem means peace. It's related to the word shalom, which I'm sure you know. And that makes Melchizedek the king of peace. So the author to Hebrews isn't necessarily concerned about the place that he's a king over, but rather what characterizes his kingdom. He's a king of peace. And not only that, but the name Melchizedek is made up of 2 different words. Melchi, the first part, means king, and Zedek means righteousness. So in addition to a king of peace, Melchizedek is also thought to be, or to be thought of as a king of righteousness. King of peace, king of righteousness, and whoa, those are lofty titles. That's quite an introduction. And it's not exactly what you would expect of a king coming out of that pagan land of Canaan. And right away, we're just left with the impression that whoever this random guy is, he is very important. He's one of the good guys. And so we're grateful for all of these details, but still we're left with more questions than we have answers. Verse 18 tells us that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. And I know it's tempting here, if you are anticipating this and know a little bit more about Melchizedek, it's going to be tempting to read a bunch of symbolism into that. You're like, bread and wine, eh? I recognize that. And you might wonder if this is some sort of proto-communion. And you're already developing a picture in your mind of this guy handing out these little oyster crackers or prepackaged wafers with a little shot glass of Welch's. Well, that is the wrong picture to get in your head. The absolute wrong. Think of the opposite of that. The phrase bread and wine, it's shorthand really for a full meal. It's just kind of the first and last element. You know that expression that some people use, from soup to nuts? Well, that just mentions two items in a traditional old-fashioned kind of a meal. But actually that expression means the whole meal, all five or six courses from beginning to end. In the same way, bread and wine is meant to communicate that this Melchizedek brought out for Abram and all of his men a huge meal, a feast, if you will. And this was a very hospitable thing for him to do, to refresh all of these men and to honor them for this great victory that has just been won. And the wine, again, points to the fact that this is not just some ordinary meal, big as it is. This is a feast. This is a banquet. I don't know who needs to hear this today, but there are certain occasions, biblically speaking, where it's not just acceptable to feast. It is imperative that you feast. There are certain times when the best response to what God has done is to kill the fatted calf and to crack open the Dom Perignon 2002 or whatever. And this is the table that Melchizedek spreads before Abram and his army. And it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. The second rule for Thanksgiving is, if you're blessed, bless God. If you're blessed, bless God. We discover at the end of verse 19 that Melchizedek the king is also a priest. And this combination of priest and king is exceedingly rare in Scripture. It's not just the framers of the U.S. Constitution that saw the wisdom in this doctrine of the separation of powers. People have long recognized the wisdom of this. It's typically neither good or right that so much power and authority and responsibility would be invested in one man. Yet this is exactly what we see with Melchizedek. This is the first, he is the first, in a very, very small number of priest kings that we will be introduced to in Scripture. What is a priest? Well, a priest is one who has the authority to mediate the blessing of God to his fellow man. That's to put it as simply as I know how to. It's someone who is invested with the authority to mediate the blessing of God to other people. But the more fundamental question that we, I suppose, need to ask, seeing that Melchizedek is emerging out of Canaan, is what God does Melchizedek represent? As you likely know, in those days, as much as our own day, there were just a pantheon of gods. There's a veritable smorgasbord of gods that you could pick from, if you were an individual or a tribe or whatever. And people, various people groups would worship all of these different gods with different areas of specialty. So it's important that we know who the God is that Melchizedek is representing. It's got to be the right God if we're going to be interested at all. Thinking about engagement rings, and Kenzie's is very beautiful. I was thinking a little bit about my own engagement. And when I got engaged to Jamie, I got the inside of the ring engraved. And I intended to get it engraved with the Latin phrase, soli Deo Gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. Well, that was the plan. Turns out that Latin was not the jeweler's first language. Neither was English, but that's incidental. I just bring that up to say a lot was lost in translation. And when we got the ring back, Jamie ends up with this engagement ring that said something like, I forget exactly, but it was like soul and then the number 1D glory or something. It was a butcher, but the soul one was, after I wept, I could laugh about it at least. I mean, it has the opposite of intent. It looks like we're worshiping some like alien king, soul one, glory. Anyway, you don't want to mess with other gods at all. And so the only right thing to do was to buff it out. Anyway, I shouldn't have even brought that up, but I'm feeling nostalgic with news at this engagement, and you'll forgive me for that. My point simply is, don't have any other gods, whether it be some Canaanite deity or Soul One or whoever. You want to make sure that you're dealing with the one true and living God, and that anyone that you're going to interact with is worshiping that God as well. So we read at the end of verse 18 that Melchizedek is priest of El Elyon, translated as the Most High God. This is clearly who he speaks for, because he invokes that name twice in his blessing. And that's good, because that matches exactly with Abram's God, about whom he says in verse 22, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High. This is good. That's a perfect match. We're on the same page, Abraham and Melchizedek. They're talking, theologically speaking, they're talking about the same God. And Abram then instantly recognizes that Melchizedek has the authority to speak for God and to administer, to mediate the blessings of God to him. And this is what we find in verse 19, that Melchizedek speaks a word of blessing from God Most High over Abram. He says, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. There's a little bit of debate about that translation, possessor of heaven and earth. People wonder, does that mean that, is that referring to the fact that God is the owner, the controller, or the creator of heaven and earth? And to me, it's very simple. It's all of those, all of that rolled into one. Everything in the universe is at God's disposal, because he has made it. He has made it, he owns it, and he has the authority over it, and he can do with it what he wants, including blessing his people. This, friends, is the basis of blessing, that God has everything in his possession. It's his to give, and he is pleased. Marvel of marvels, grace upon grace. God is pleased to pour out those possessions upon us. Think about how this priestly blessing would sound in Abram's ear. You'll recall, if you've been tracking with our study here of Genesis, that God has already made very great and precious promises to Abram, promises that he would bless him. So Melchizedek is a very powerful, if unexpected, reminder to Abram of all of the precious promises that God has already made to him. Promises that in the here and now are in the process of being fulfilled. What did God say he would do to Abram? Abram's recent victory is evidence of the fact that God is with him and that he's protecting his life for the sake of the seed that he's going to bless him with. That this is evidence of the fact that God is blessing those who bless him. people like Aner and Eschol and Mamre. This recent event of this battle is more evidence of the fact that God is cursing those who curse Abram, like Chedorlaomer and these four other kings, to name just a few. So even right now, all of God's promises are coming true. And what a powerful reminder to strengthen the faith of the patriarch, that this random dude would arrive on the scene and speak for God and confirm all of the promises that God has already made to him. God is so good to give those regular reminders of the truth of his word and of the veracity of his promises. But Melchizedek's blessing continues. In verse 20, we see that he quickly moves from blessing Abram to blessing God. Do you see that pivot there? He says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." It's interesting, isn't it, how quick Melchizedek is able to pivot from his blessing of Abram to his blessing of God. Now, the word is the same, bless or blessed, blessed. At the same time, there's a slightly different meaning depending on who the recipient of the blessing is. Whether it's a mere mortal like us or God Most High. You can't really use the same word in the same sense to refer to both, because when we're blessed as mere mortals, that means that we, the inferior, have received from a superior things or promises or whatever. But obviously, when you, a mere mortal, bless God, that doesn't mean that you're the superior and he's the inferior. No, so do you see there's now an asymmetry between what we mean by blessing, whether you're talking about God or you're talking about man. And this distinction comes through more clearly when we pronounce the words differently. Okay, so when you are speaking about mankind receiving from God, it's appropriate that we would say about ourselves that we are blessed. But when you're talking about, in turn, mere mortals blessing God, it's not in the same sense, so it needs a different kind of pronunciation. We would say that God is blessed. Not that he is blessed by us, but that he is blessed. You know, with the accent grave, you know what I'm talking about? I'm sorry if I'm not doing a very good job of explaining that, but there's a slight different difference between the blessing that we receive and what we give to God in return, although the word blessed is used in both. I was explaining this a number of years ago, and hopefully a little bit better than I am today. And our friend Glenn Lehman really latched onto it. And Glenn has been very careful, I've noticed, over the years to maintain that distinction in his reading. I have been hopeless at maintaining that distinction. I've even messed up a bunch already today. And I'm not concerned about being really finicky about how we pronounce blessed or blessed. All I'm just saying is that it's appropriate if we have received blessing to turn and bless God, but we're not really talking about the identical thing. I'll move on from that. Maybe you can see it as I develop this a little bit. Let me just say this. Melchizedek's pattern of blessing, this idea of blessing the person and then turning to bless God, that actually turns out to be a great rule for Thanksgiving. If you've been blessed, bless God. You know how annoying it is, right? When you're seated around the Thanksgiving table and there's that one guy that it seems like all of the dishes are just gravitating towards him and then they stop there. And you're like, come on, man. Like, you're supposed to pass it around. And it doesn't. He's oblivious to the thing. And so it's your uncle. Okay? He's just oblivious. He's only concerned about putting stuff on his plate. And it all just starts piling up there. Well, that's annoying. I think we can all agree. But isn't that the way that many, many people live their lives? Isn't that the way that we are tempted to live our lives? That we're getting blessing after blessing from God, who's so gracious to give it because we don't deserve it at all. And it just keeps coming our way. But that's the end of the route for it. It just lands there. We don't do anything. We don't turn and acknowledge. That's not how, just like at a Thanksgiving table, that's not how that's supposed to work. You're supposed to keep that stuff moving. Being blessed isn't meant to stop with you. If you're blessed, besides the fact that we should be blessing other people, we it's appropriate that we would first turn and bless God. Here's how it's supposed to be, and I'm sure this is a better analogy. You know, when you're feasting around the dinner table at Thanksgiving, when you're thoroughly enjoying all of the delicious food that's just been heaped on your plate, what do you do? Well, really, the only proper thing that you do is that you turn and heap praise on the one who has made it and has given it to you. So around the Thanksgiving table, besides all of the moans that you're like, all those sounds, you know, occasionally you break in those sounds and you turn and you say to your mom or your wife or to your friend, you're like, oh, this is amazing. You're so amazing. This is perfect. This is so delicious. Do you see? You've received the blessing. It ought not just stop there. But you ought to turn and bless the one who is the source of that blessing. Have you been blessed by God? I know that you have. We all have. We have family and friends. We have meaningful work. We have adequate finances. We're relatively healthy. We live in a very beautiful place in the world. We live in a relatively free country. We live in an abundant world that is just full of beauty and resources. More important, and vastly more importantly, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the immeasurable blessing of having all of our sins forgiven, past, present, and future. We have the prospect of eternal life in glory with our Creator and with our Savior. What is our rightful response to all of that stuff? Well, I couldn't put it better than Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, in which Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Do you see that pattern? We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, and so the only right response is, "Blessed be God." That's a good rule for Thanksgiving. If you're blessed, bless God. And a third rule, and I'm going to have to cover these ones a little bit more quickly than the previous ones, but here's a rule. Know your place in the pecking order. Know your place in the pecking order. Those of you who hunt turkeys, you'll understand that turkeys have a very well-defined social hierarchy. And that's where we get the phrase pecking order. I'm sure you understand that. But birds are always seeking to establish and test and kind of reestablish, if possible, where they stack up in relationship to the other birds of their same feather. But I've got news for you. It's not just turkeys that do that. Those who eat turkeys do that too. We do. We have very elaborate social hierarchies. And actually, Thanksgiving dinner is a really clear place where these begin to portray themselves. Thanksgiving dinner is actually quite a reliable guide to see where you fit in the pecking order. Teenagers wonder, am I going to be placed at the kids' table or am I going to be in the grown-up table? And if you are on the grown-up table, you're going to be at like the most uncomfortable, smallest chair, right, tacked onto the end. And there's never any question who's going to get to carve the turkey. That's Dad. Everyone doesn't even bother stepping forward. That's Dad's job. In my house growing up, there was never any question who got to eat the Pope's nose. You must know about the Pope's nose. Okay. That was Grandpa. Okay, and mind you, I don't think anyone ever, there was no one else that wanted to eat the Pope's nose, but even if there was, no one would get it, because Grandpa, he's the patriarch of the family, he gets to eat the Pope's nose. You'll have to look this up, okay? In the same way, we can look at our passage and we look at all of these characters and we want to see where does everyone kind of settle out in the pecking order. And I don't think I need to belabor the point that God is at the top. If you, you're asking, how did you figure that one out, Pastor? Well, mostly because he's referred to in this passage four times as El Elyon, the Most High God. I didn't even have to go to seminary for that one. That was a gimme. You ask, is anyone God's superior? And the clear answer is no, there's no one higher. He's the Most High God. But between the three humans in this meeting, they're standing there in a triangle. They're kind of looking at each other. They're sizing each other up like bucks, you know, out in a field in November. And the king of Sodom, for his part, he's wanting to lock horns. He's wanting to establish his dominance, as we'll see in a minute. But really, we're going to come to find out, he's just a little spike horn who has totally overestimated himself. Really, the contest is between these two great men, Abram the patriarch and Melchizedek, the priest king. But I'm overstating the nature of this contest, because Abram immediately, instinctively recognizes the superiority of this stranger who is priest of the Most High God, who comes in the power and in the authority of God. And so we read at the end of verse 20 that Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth, 10% of everything, this huge hoard of spoils that he has. He gives to Melchizedek, the priest of God, a full tenth of that. This is Abram giving back to the Lord by giving to the Lord's servant a portion of what the Lord has blessed him with. He's not doing it out of obligation, but he's doing it out of an extremely thankful heart, a heart that knows its place, a heart that recognizes that it doesn't deserve anything from God, and yet God has been so kind to give. Friends, that's the pattern of our own giving. If you're going to truly give, you're going to have to be a person that knows your place in the pecking order and recognizes that you have nothing and that you are nothing except what God has given you and what God has done for you. I guess what I'm stressing here is the need for humility. Abram, that great man of faith, that patriarch, has an accurate assessment of himself and of others. And he takes the lowly position. He yields instantly to the greatness of Melchizedek, and beyond him to the greatness of God. Now, speaking of beyond Melchizedek, I need to tell you just a little bit more about this mysterious figure. He's picked up other places in Scripture, most notably Psalm 10, and in the cluster of chapters around the chapter that Glenn read earlier in Hebrews. Through all of these passages, we learn that Melchizedek is a sort of precursor to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not Jesus Christ like in a pre-incarnate form. He's not an angel. He, as far as I can tell, is a real regular person, but he's functioning in the storyline of Scripture as a precursor to Christ. The fact that he appears in our passage, just out of nowhere, as a sort of random guy, it actually fits really nicely into an analogy of Jesus. Just like in this passage where Melchizedek isn't said to have any kind of genealogy or mother or father, in a book that's full of genealogies, it actually sets things up quite nicely to set the pattern for the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish this sort of eternal priestly order where you have your office eternally. There's more to talk about, of course, and maybe the best place to look at it is if we were to give our attention to the book of Hebrews. But just in this portion alone of Scripture, it's at least enough for us to see that this is actually pointing us to something beyond Melchizedek. There's too much weirdness in Melchizedek to think it's all about him. It's pointing forward to a priest king who would come onto the scene, seemingly out of nowhere, an eternal priest king who would mediate the blessing of God to God's chosen people. This priest king that will come is also going to reign and serve in his position for eternity. There's going to be no succession. And Jesus is presented to us in Hebrews as a priest forever in this order, the same order of Melchizedek. Do you see that at every step in Genesis, we're prompted to look forward to the one who is coming? Whether it's the seed of the woman or the seed of Abram or now Melchizedek, who's first in a very select number of people who are going to be both priest and king of the Most High God. Friends, I'm trying to show you Jesus that is beyond Melchizedek. All of this is pointing us to Jesus, who in the pecking order of the universe is the highest, the absolute highest. He's at the top. He is before all things. He is above all things. And in him, all things hold together. You may consider yourself a very blessed individual this Thanksgiving, but if you don't have that Jesus, if you are not united to that Jesus by faith, then at the end of the day, you have nothing. Ephesians 1 will go on to say about those who have Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And I'm saying that ought to produce in us gratefulness and humility. Those two things go hand in hand. Humble people are thankful people. Think about it. If you recognize that what you truly deserve, because you're a sinner who has rebelled against the Most High God, namely that you ought to receive cursing and death and eternal hell. And friends, only humility is going to allow you to see that. You will not see that if you exalt yourself in pride. But if you see that, then you're going to be extremely thankful, deliriously thankful for Christ, who has taken our sin, who has carried our guilt and shame, who has borne the wrath of God for us, who has died the death that we deserve, and yet was gloriously raised again to life on the third day. Friends, if you want to have a meaningful Thanksgiving, follow this rule. Know your place in the pecking order. Here's you. Here's Christ. Here's a fourth rule. Very quickly, stick with me. A fourth rule for your Thanksgiving is exterminate entitlement. And this is really the corollary to what we saw just a minute ago. If humble people are thankful people, proud people are ungrateful people. And we see this in the king of Sodom. As I said at the beginning, we expected this to go a little bit differently. We expected that the king of Sodom was going to just be falling all over himself, saying thank you to Abram and to his army. And we expect that he would have been humbled, because here he is, a great king with a great army, and here's some guy from some podunk place in Hebron with his 318 ragtag guys, and they've just come and utterly defeated everybody. You would think that that would produce in the king of Sodom some massive humility. But no, there's nothing. You see nothing of that in the text. And this actually matches what we come to believe and come to understand about the king of Sodom, that he is presiding over the most wicked of cities, who's known for its sexual immorality. But as Romans 1 teaches us, the sexual immorality that characterizes Sodom and the United States, for example, is not the most fundamental thing in that chapter. At a more foundational level, the problem is that mankind have two things. They've failed to give God thanks, and they've failed to glorify God. And so God, in judgment, has given them over to all of these sorts of things. And we see this in the king of Sodom, indeed in the whole city. So we'll track with that story in the coming weeks. But it's interesting, if the king of Sodom wants to put himself at the top of the food chain here, despite all of the appearances, he's going to have to wait. And I love how the narrator puts him in his place right from the get-go. You see, when this passage begins in verse 17, the spotlight shining on the king of Sodom, who has gone out to meet Abram, and you're expecting that the king of Sodom is going to have the first words. But just as he starts opening his mouth, here's Melchizedek, a much greater king, even though he's a newcomer, and the spotlight is like shining now on Melchizedek, as if to say to Sodom, just be quiet. We're going to focus on Melchizedek and Abram. And the most important things happen between Abram and Melchizedek, and then finally the king of Sodom gets to talk at the end. And what are the first words out of his mouth? Give me. Verse 21, give me. Those are not the words of a thankful heart. Those are the words of a prideful, entitled heart. No, we're always down on millennials because they believe themselves to be entitled, and we know them for what they truly are, just, you know, spoiled brats who have been handed everything. But the fact of the matter is, we're all the same. We're all millennials in this respect, that we expect just to be blessed and have things given to us. And the king of Sodom just represents this perfectly. He's the poster boy for entitlement and comfort and excess. And again, we'll have to see where that lands him. But in the case of the text, where it lands him is at the very bottom of the pecking order. And everyone can see him for who he is. Despite how he acts, despite how he talks, he's talking like he owns all of this stuff, and it's his to dispose of it as he wishes. And the fact of the matter is, Abram is in possession with all of this, because God has delivered it all into Abram's hand. The king of Sodom has no leg to stand on. He's got nothing at this moment of time, and yet he thinks he has it all. And friends, I would just warn you, if you can identify with that king, if you have this prideful, entitled spirit about you that just expects good things, all the good things in life, and you even expect them from God, you need to see where you really stand in the order of the universe. The Bible says time and time again that pride cometh before a fall. And again, we're gonna see that tragically played out in the life of this king. Well, very quickly, let me just say a few words about the fifth and final rule for Thanksgiving, which is give God all of the glory. Soli Deo Gloria means to God alone be the glory. And that is it's a great model for marriage. It's the model for life. It ought to be your MO. And I know that you say that it is. I know that I say that it is. We use that just kind of as a throwaway phrase. You know, we're all about the glory of God. But I want you to just see, how practical and how zealous Abram pursues the glory of God. Do you see what's going on here? The king of Sodom thinks that he's in charge of things, and he's saying, how about this, Abram? You give me all of the people, and you can take all of the goods for yourself. But Abram says, no, I'm not going to do that. And why is he not going to do that? Because he knows the heart of man, and he's not going to entrust himself to man. He knows what's going to happen with this character. This character is going to, when Abram becomes rich, and Abram saying that is just another beautiful expression of his faith, that God is going to, in fact, do everything that God has promised that he's going to do to him. But Abram is conscious that when that time comes, he doesn't want there to be any excuse, or he doesn't want there to be any grounds for anyone to have any kind of claim on it and say, well, actually, it was me that made Abram rich. I gave him a bunch of stuff early on just as he was starting out in his career, and look what he's become, and it's all because of me. No, Abram just cuts that off at the pass. He's happy to not... He says, I'm not even going to take a shoelace. That's my modern-day paraphrase, but basically that's it. I'm not even taking a shoelace out of one of the sneakers. Okay, I'm taking nothing from you because I want it to be crystal clear that God and God alone is the one who has made me wealthy because of his promises to me. And I think this is a good word for us, friends. I'm not just talking about living out abstractly your life for the glory of God. I'm talking about gearing your life and making decisions around what is going to bring God glory and what is going to detract from his glory. And that might mean that you don't have to take every single job opportunity and promotion that comes along. That means that, for example, when you're giving your story, if you're a businessman, about how successful you've been, you know, it's the story that every American loves to be able to tell, and every American loves to hear, you know, that rags to riches story. There's a way to tell that, isn't there, that makes you the center of that story and makes you the recipient of any of the glory that comes to you. And Abram is just, that's like poison to him. He doesn't want there to be even a trace or a possibility of that. He wants all of the glory to go to God. And so he's making real-time decisions that will disadvantage him temporarily in order that it will be seen clearly that God is the God of his life and therefore needs all the glory. This is reminiscent, isn't it, of another king, King Agur in Proverbs 30, who prayed to God, remove from me, far from me, falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Here's the reason he's praying this. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? So King Agur doesn't want to be like over the top wealthy because he knows himself and he knows that the potential is very high that it's going to put him in a place where he's going to be like, who's the Lord? Who's that guy? Who's that again? No, you want to put yourself in a position. You want to make the decisions that put you in a position to say, I'm nothing. I have nothing. If I am anything, it's all because God has done it for me. And friends, I pray that we would have that kind of thanksgiving and that we would lead that kind of life. Not following, rules blindly. There's all kinds of discussions about what rules to follow or whatever. All I'm talking about here is directions for living a life of thankfulness that is lived in the honor and the glory of God. And we have got clear instruction from the Word of God along those lines. I trust that you'll have a really blessed Christmas and Thanksgiving before that. I'm sorry, I'm jumping the gun like all the stores are doing. Have a wonderful Thanksgiving, but spend some time deliberately thinking about what you have in Christ and deliberately planning how you can glorify God through even the what seem like the insignificant decisions of your life.